One, you've made it through. He's the last one. Okay, you almost made it. I commend you for showing up on a Friday night, and thank all those who spoke. And Scott, for asking us. We've done this before, but it's been a couple of years. And Scott told me to tell some of you who might not know, I'm an elder here at the church. My name is Doug. Actually found me on the street, and we were short one person, so. You know, it wasn't that long ago, probably about a month, I heard an evangelical pastor on the radio, one that at times I have disagreed with on a Christian radio station, 570 AM. Listened to it a lot and was shocked when he challenged his congregation on the death of Christ, and he had him going. I thought for sure I knew what his answer would be, and he said, "Did Christ come to die?" And you could hear the whole congregation in unison say, "Yes." And he said, "Wait a minute, he never said that. He said he came that he would be king of the Jews." He went on, and when it was all said and done, he basically alluded that Christ's death was secondary. His first choice was to be king of the Jews and to establish a kingdom here on earth. I was yelling at the radio. I was furious. Okay? The reality is, Christ came for one purpose. He probably, by the way, I talked with Randy after I heard that, we came to the conclusion that he probably holds what we call an Armenian, not Armenian, a millennial viewpoint, which basically has what we call replacement theology. Replacement theology says the church has taken the place of Israel. Israel has been cast off. Why? Because they rejected the Messiah. Therefore, the church has taken their place. Israel is no more. Sadly, many evangelicals hold to that viewpoint. We at this church most definitely do not hold to that viewpoint. Israel has not been cast off. Christ's death on the cross was by no means a mistake. It wasn't secondary. I find it hard to believe that you could believe that strongly in Jesus the Messiah and yet believe in your heart that his death was an accident. It was secondary. It was really not what he came for. It was only what he accepted. And because the Jews rejected him, he's going to allow in some Gentiles. And yet the word is replete with answers that say no. He came for what he did, and that was to die on the cross. Have you ever begun a task that was monumental? Maybe a little bit out of your league. I've done many tasks like that. Even recently, to my dismay, I'm getting way too old to do a transmission in my driveway. Okay? But I did that. And it was a mess. Okay? I had the wrong transmission, number one. You don't really discover that till you pull the one out. Okay? But I can assure you, a couple days later, after finding the right transmission, that when it's in there and the engine is running and you're driving down the road, there is a sense of accomplishment, okay? That's not probably the best illustration. A little bit better illustration is God's seventh day, a day where he rested, but it does not lend itself, it lends itself in a minor fashion here. God looked at what he had accomplished, and on the seventh day he rested. He wasn't tired, by the way. It literally means a reflection on what he had done, and he was satisfied. Just like I was when that transmission was finally in, everything put away, it was running. I felt a sense of satisfaction. It is finished denotes a completed task, a finishing of the purpose for which Christ became man. So what is that task? Make no mistake, Christ became the God-man, the hypostatic union, the incarnation, the first advent, and one day, as you look, the second advent, so that he could give his life a ransom for all of us. Galatians 1, 3, and 4 states, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." The task Christ completed was foretold back in Genesis 3:15. Make no mistake, Christ's death was no accident. It was no secondary cause that since the Jews had rejected him, he'll go ahead and open the door for Gentiles. Back in Genesis 3:15, we have what is called the proto-euangelion. Fancy for meaning first gospel, first call. All the way back in Genesis 3, we see that there will be a Redeemer who will pay the price for Adam and Eve's sin. And now our sin. The first promise of the Redeemer. God speaking to the serpent, the curse. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed," meaning the spiritual descendants of Satan, "and her seed," those who are in the family of God. Basically what he's saying, he, an individual from among the woman's seed, a person from among the woman's seed, namely Christ, will deal a death blow to Satan's head at the cross, while Satan, you, would bruise Christ's heel, literally meaning cause him to suffer. The Jews have always struggled with that passage. How can a woman have seed? We understand physiologically the man produces the seed, the woman has the egg, and yet it says right there in Genesis 3, Moses writing that the woman's seed, well, there's only been one time ever that a woman has had seed without a man, and that was the mother of Jesus. All the way back in Genesis 3, he said the woman's seed at the cross would crush the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise his heel. Yeah, he'll suffer. He'll bear the burden of that sin. He cried out, "It is finished." The task for which Christ came had been completed in its entirety. We don't need a sacrificial system any longer. We don't have to kill goats out back or let turtle doves go free. The ultimate sacrifice was paid and paid in full. Amen. He paid for your sin, past, present, and future. He's already paid for that sin I'm going to commit. It's all taken care of at the cross. It's not a license to sin. I think of a story, and I'll make it brief, of a woman. I don't know if the story is true. Someone told me, I'm not even sure where I remember where it came from. A woman at a missionary camp in another country. She kept having dreams, and she would go tell the missionary, "You know, I had a dream. And it said to me things that I had done in the past." After she'd done this a few nights, he said, "You know what? The next time that happens, I'm going to tell her. Will you ask about my past?" And he wanted to see, you know, if it was for real. She had it, came to him again, and he said, "What did you ask what I had said?" And she said, "Yep." "Well, what did he say?" And she said, "He said he does not remember." There's truth in that. You know, when Christ looks at me, I don't care what sin you've got in your past, it's paid for. I don't care what you've done now, it's paid for. It's not a license to sin. I don't in any way want to lead you to believe that. But there is not a sin so great that he cannot pay for it. You cannot lose your salvation. I'm not sure what sin put you over. If you sin, you'll deal with the consequences. God will punish you as a father who loves his child punishes his child. Merrill Tenney, the great scholar, states this: "It is finished marked the achievement of perfection. Jesus died with the consciousness that his work was done and that there was nothing left for him to accomplish. The cry should not be interpreted as the last gasp of a defeated martyr, but as the shout of a triumphant victor. In his prayer in John 17:4, he said, 'I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do.' His earthly mission was absolutely complete. He knew what he had come for. We needed a redeemer. We needed a savior. When he cried out, 'It is finished,' the work was done." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. And as we think of this time that we celebrate your resurrection, I sincerely hope that every day we thank you that your Son died for us. He bore our sins and he paid the ultimate price. And now we live a life in union with you as a result. We thank you. We praise you. We bless you. In his holy, precious name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.